our advance in your perfect plan, to peruse the power of the Scriptures for the enablement of further application in Cosmos Diabolicus, that we might glorify Jesus Christ while magnifying the Word. And it is to that end that we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are involved in studying the venom of the cobras in Numbers chapter 21. And we're in subparagraph H of that particular study, the applications of the brass cobra. And we are in John chapter 3 in that particular application. You will recall that there is one interpretation of a passage, but there can be several applications. The interpretation is that the Jews were given an opportunity to resume their spiritual life after having been out of fellowship in the Hornada and after having been involved in challenging the authority of Moses as well as God Himself. And therefore, there's a process and procedure for resuming the spiritual life, and that is to look at the brass cobra. These are believers. That was taken care of at the first Passover. So salvation is not the issue by interpretation. But there are other applications, and we're noting one in John chapter 3 where our Lord is discussing salvation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you recall, is a Pharisee. He is a theologian of his day, well respected. If he were alive in our day, he would have a Ph.D. in theology. Our Lord speaks to him beginning in John 3:12 and says, "If I hear Jesus Christ, if I told you, Nicodemus, earthly things, and you do not believe them, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, namely the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the snake in the Hornada, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life." Now this is where the Lord evangelizes Nicodemus, but he is an unbeliever, and some illustration needs to be made in order for this man to understand the issue of the cross before it occurs. And so the Lord makes reference to his work on the cross, but that is yet future. So he must use some form of illustration which will convey to Nicodemus what he is saying. So when Christ went to the cross, it must be understood that he died for all of the sins of human history, but he did so in three categories. Now, all pre-salvation sins of an individual who expresses a faith in Christ were borne by him. So you have pre-salvation sins. That is the first category. And so when a person is born and comes to the cross, there is this entire inventory of sins that accumulated from his physical birth up to the point of his spiritual birth. That's ganao anathen, being born again, and our Lord uses that term in this passage. This can be any number of years. It can be a brief period of time if it's a child. It can be a long period of time if salvation does not occur until deep into adulthood. But however long it is, all of these sins are forgiven at the moment of salvation. Now, they were all judged on the cross. All personal sins of human history were imputed to Jesus Christ, and the justice of God judged them, so that they are not an issue as far as the eternal life is concerned, the eternal state, but they are an issue in time, and we'll begin to examine some of those aspects as we move through our study. Nevertheless, when a person expresses faith alone in Christ alone, all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. And that's the first category. That's noted in Isaiah 43:25, which says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. That's the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins at the moment of salvation. The second category, all post-salvation sins of the believer after salvation are forgiven at each instance of confession. And so we're going to study, possibly tonight, we may at least introduce it, the study of the doctrine of confession of sins to God by the believer. And so after you are saved, you have incremental problems as you move through life headed toward physical death. You continue to sin even though you're saved. And these sins have certain ramifications that have to be dealt with. We'll note about eight or nine of them a little later. But it is obvious that personal sin puts you in a status quo of carnality. It is obvious that you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. It is obvious that you lose fellowship with God, as well as several other things. This occurs when you have personal sin in your life that is unconfessed. And so when you confess these sins to God, He is righteous and just to forgive you the sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He restores you to the filling of the Holy Spirit, fellowship with Him, and so on. These are incremental things that are forgiven as you confess, and you may confess as often as you like. You cannot wear out the concept. There is a third category, the sins of the unbeliever who refuses to believe in Christ. He is classified as the reprobate, the individual who is born totally depraved and remains so through physical death. He therefore elects himself to have an eternal future in the lake of fire. Unlimited atonement emphasizes the fact that the sins of the unbeliever are not a part of his indictment at the great white throne judgment, which is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The indictment there is failure to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's only one way into heaven, faith alone in Christ alone. All other concepts, ideas, religious philosophies, or what have you, all of them are found wanting. They cannot qualify a person to enter into heaven. And thus, if a person remains in status quo unbelief, he is reprobate, and he will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, Nicodemus, who is before our Lord, is a reprobate at that point in his life. He is an unbeliever when he comes to the Lord, and he has to understand the concept surrounding the cross in order to be saved. Therefore, the Lord uses the brass cobra as an illustration of these principles. Resuming now at point 9. Nicodemus knows what the brass cobra indicated. He is a theologian and quite a good one. He is well aware of the experiences of his forefathers in the wilderness. He is a man who teaches these things and even delves into the theological aspects of them. He knows that his forefathers were believers. However, he realizes that they sinned. And following confession, they were offered the option of looking at the cobra for a miraculous healing from the venom of the real cobras. And so I showed you this particular little diagram the other day. You have a military standard, actually, that is being used here. And it is hoisted up fairly high so that the entire tribe can see it. It's one of these that Moses orders this brass cobra to be placed on top of, so that people, when they were bitten by the cobras, could then look to this brass cobra and be miraculously healed. Now, Nicodemus knows about all of this. He studied it and probably even taught it on many occasions. These were his forefathers. He knows all of the implications surrounding the brass cobra. Point 10. The brass cobra in the Hornada represented sin judged. You recall from our study of the tabernacle that whenever you have brass in Scripture, it represents judgment. And therefore, on the cross, sin is judged. And the implication of the brass cobra is sin that has been judged by the justice of God. You're looking at a brass cobra that represents sin judged. The cobras slithering around on the turf of the Hornada are packed with venom. The brass cobra has no venom. Jesus Christ had no sin. He was qualified to be judged for our sin. We have a sinful nature. We commit sin. We therefore are separated from God and are not qualified to resolve our sin problem. Someone who is qualified must take our place. Someone who is equal with us and equal with God. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He is God while He is also true humanity. But His true humanity is without sin. We know that He was impeccable when He went to the cross because our sins were imputed to Him. He was not guilty of them, but He took on their punishment. We know that He was successful in the eyes of the justice of God because 3 days later He was resurrected. Had He not been successful, had He not been qualified, resurrection simply could not logically have occurred. If He was not qualified, there can be no resurrection. So the resurrection is proof positive that the work of Christ was sufficient to save us from our sins. And so the brass cobra in the hornada represented sin, judged those who by faith looked upon it, avoided the sin unto death, and were permitted to resume their spiritual life. So if you were a Jew, first generation, in the hornada of the Sinai, you're down here needing confession. You go to Moses and you say, "We have sinned." That is rebound, that is confession to the duly appointed priest, who is Moses, as well as his brother Aaron and the priesthood. There is no filling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament that is unique to the church age. But after having rebounded, they either stay here if they have no gratitude, if they have no ability to return to the spiritual life of Israel because of scar tissue and blackout of the soul. Some were able to get back to the level of faith rest. Others were not. They hovered in this area. And when the cobras were unleashed again and the cobras began to bite them, if they didn't have faith, level 3, they would not look at the brass cobra. See, the whole check here is, can you resume your spiritual life? Have you been in reversionism so long you cannot orient once you are reestablished as far as fellowship with God is concerned? And so rebound reestablishes the fellowship, but they cannot look at the cobra. They don't have the faith to do it. The few that do, when they look, then they've resumed the spiritual life and they're qualified to continue to move toward the promised land. So on what basis did God judge the sins of the people? Point 11, then, on His omniscient understanding that Messiah Himself would one day be lifted up as the sacrifice for those sins. It would be a horrifying experience to try and catalog all of the sins the Jews got involved in that 40 years. They rarely were in fellowship. They rarely had a consistent period of time in which they were not sinning. And if we had to develop an inventory of all that they did, it would be staggering. Therefore, it is something for us to contemplate as to how can all of this sin be removed before the cross. God has omniscience, and He knows all things. And therefore, all that God knows goes into the computer. And this, please remember, there are no computers in heaven. This is simply a teaching aid. But there is a computer that we use to illustrate the concept of God's omniscience. God knows all things. So we illustrate it as a computer. Omniscience says that if God is God, there can be nothing God doesn't know. How can a God learn anything? How can He be taught something? God must know all that is knowable. And that is the concept of omniscience. Now with regard to human history, what does God know? God knows all of human history, all those things which are actual. Those that are actual are called fact. They actually occur in human history. Now, in eternity past, God figures this out. The box represents human history. This is eternity past. Omniscience is able to peer into human history and know every thought, decision, and action of every person who ever lives. If He doesn't know this, He's not God. And if, therefore, this concept is something that you can't handle, then you're saying there is no God. So we have a computer which must be programmed. God knows, by the way, the potentialities as well as the actuals. He knows what could have happened. What if you had made a different decision about some of the things you did today as far as decision-making is concerned? God knows what the ramifications of that would be, but it's not a part of human history. He only takes the actual. He places that into the computer. And in this computer, He can ask the angels in charge of running it, "I would like to have a printout of all of the sins that are going to be committed by the human race up to the cross." We can get a print out of that. And on the cross, all of those sins were imputed to Jesus Christ. At the same time, He can get a print out of all of the sins that are going to be committed by the human race after the cross. And those are also included. And they're imputed to Jesus Christ, and they're judged. So it doesn't really matter at what period of human history sins occur. God's omniscience knew about them in eternity past. Therefore, in the Hornada, as these Jews sin and they come to Moses and confess it, then those sins, whatever they're confessing, are in the divine decrees. They're taken care of on the cross, and therefore God is able to forgive them. And He forgives them right there, and He says, "Okay, Now, what I want to have happen here is to move out of this peninsula here. I want you to get over the Jordan River and move into Canaan, and I want you to become a client nation to me. I want you to be able to construct the Word of God, preserve the Word of God, and dispense the Word of God to all of the people of the world. You are my client nation, my missionary agency. I need people who therefore can operate on faith. And these Jews, many of them in the first generation, most actually, simply could not. They could not do it. And this is a test of whether they will be able to resume their spiritual life. Look at the cobra, and I will heal you. It shows faith rest. It shows a resumption of your spiritual life, and with you I can move on. Those who don't have the faith to look at the brass cobra will die the sin unto death as the venom continues to flow in your bloodstream. Neurotoxins spread throughout the system. It is a horrible death. So on what basis did God judge the sins of these people? On His omniscient understanding that Messiah Himself would one day be lifted up as a sacrifice for those sins. 12. It is more important that the Messiah be lifted up for the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins so that forgiveness of post-salvation sins can occur. See, the cobra in the Hornada was there because rebound was utilized. And to look at that cobra meant to resume one's spiritual life. When you look at the cross as an unbeliever, you are taking care of your pre-salvation sins. And it is, you cannot deal with post-salvation sins if pre-salvation sins are not taken care of at the cross. If you don't go to the cross, then it doesn't matter about your sins. If you can't orient and adjust to Christ as the one who delivers you from the sin problem, it doesn't matter about your sins. You're done for. Stick a fork in you. So the unbeliever who seeks to work his way into heaven, to please God, to do good works, to impress God with all of his mantras and little chantings, all of these things are inconsequential because Christ must be accepted as the mediator. When you accept him, pre-salvation sins are forgiven. You're then a member of God's royal family, and confession alone to him alone becomes the recovery process for your sins that occur after salvation. If you have not been saved, that is a moot point. So it is more important that the Messiah be lifted up for the forgiveness of pre-salvation sins so the forgiveness of post-salvation sins can then occur. 13. Nicodemus, an unbeliever, though probably a genius, needed to first look up to the Messiah for salvation so he could later look to him for rebound and the privilege of resuming a spiritual life. He had no spiritual life. That is staggering for someone who's a theologian to be told they have no spiritual life. Jesus Christ is looking at an eminent theologian of his day. He is respected. He has a PhD. He is a Pharisee. He is considered to be one of the sages in the Sanhedrin. And Jesus Christ tells the man, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus, a genius, a PhD, etc., looks at him and says, well, how can a man re-enter his mother's womb? He doesn't understand spiritual birth. And our Lord says, you must be born again. Ganao, anathen. You must be born from above. There must be a spiritual birth. You must believe in me. You must believe that I take care of your sin problem. There has to be this spiritual birth. And he needed, therefore, to look at Christ as the solution to his sin problem for salvation so he later could handle his post-salvation sins through rebound and therefore resume his spiritual life. 14. Those of the Exodus generation who looked up to the brass cobra were healed from the venom in their body. Now, we've studied the cobras. We've learned about how many little increments of venom they can pass along to you with one bite. And of course, the Elapidae do bite. They don't strike like the Viperidae. The Elapidae bite and chew. And with each chomp, they inject venom. And one injection is enough to kill this room full of people. And it's neurotoxic. It takes about 30 minutes. It's a painful, agonizing, and very horrible death. That is the status of the individual who, in the Hornada of the Sinai, refuses to look at the brass cobra. And when he refuses to look, that venom continues to flow through the bloodstream, and he dies the sin of death. Why? He had no faith. He was a believer, but his scar tissue was so deep he couldn't recover his spiritual life and died the sin unto death. Can't be a member of a client nation if you can't support the endeavor that God assigns to that nation. We are a client nation to God. We have great responsibilities before Him. We must communicate the gospel to the lost. We must communicate the Word of God to those who believe. We must carry the Word of God to heathen nations through missionary activity. We must provide a refuge for the Jewish diaspora. We must always, as national policy, have a pro-Semitic stance in international affairs. If ever we become anti-Semitic, we will fall under the justice of God, according to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. You cannot survive as a people anti-Semitism. And therefore, it becomes a responsibility of a client nation to protect the Jew and to be pro-Semitic. That is one of the bottom-line definitions of Orthodox Christianity, to be supportive of the Jewish people. And that is a function of client nation status. And if we begin to drift toward anti-Semitism, it is a reflection of the fact we are losing our pivot. So, 15, unbelievers may look up to Christ on the cross for healing. The believers in the Hornada look to the cobra to heal the problem of venom through a miracle. The unbeliever can look to the cross. Jesus Christ hung there in our place. And by looking to Him in faith, we can be healed from what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of death, which is sin. We can be healed from the sting of death. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none of us righteous. No, not even one. And so, 16, believers look to the cross for the privilege of rebound recovery. Believers look to the cross for the privilege of rebound recovery. Post-salvation sins have been forgiven. Knowing their sins were judged in Him, they freely confess them to God in order to resume the spiritual life. We're going to analyze rebound through exegesis as soon as we finish this. No later than Sunday morning. We're going to look at 1 John 1:9. We will exegete it, and we'll note some things we haven't noted before. We all know about confession alone to God alone. But there's some new, very subtle nuances we picked up along the way in our recent studies that we will highlight there. So believers look to the cross for the privilege of rebound recovery. You can resume your spiritual life. It comes through confession to God. We know that our sins were judged in Christ. Therefore, we may freely confess those sins to God and then resume our spiritual life. 17. Our Lord did not use the strict interpretation of the brass cobra passage to evangelize Nicodemus. Strict application was resumption of the spiritual life. Nicodemus didn't have a spiritual life. Nicodemus was an unbeliever, although an eminent theologian. There are a lot of eminent theologians today who have no spiritual life. They know a lot about the Scriptures. They can quote passages. They even develop theologies. But having not accepted Christ as Savior, their theology is flawed because they're operating from human viewpoint. So our Lord did not use the strict interpretation of the brass cobra passage to evangelize Nicodemus, but He did use it as an illustration in order to do so. He illustrated the cross with the cobra. And we see that He was dealing with salvation in John 3:15, so that whosoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Those who believe in Christ have eternal life. There's nothing else required but simple faith in Him. 18. The Exodus generation looked to the cobra for physical healing. They were dying. What happens when you, although a believer, have stayed out of fellowship with God for so long that you have blackout of the noose and you have scar tissue on the cardia, and your spiritual function is almost reduced to zero? You've been thinking human viewpoint for years. You've become involved in evil. Evil is Satan's plan. Grace is God's. Evil is where man decides by man's efforts to impress somebody through his actions, his schemings, his civil disobedience. There's a lot of that going on today. A lot of people who are believers seek to impress God and whitewash the devil's world through human energy. And that's Satan's plan. That is called evil in the Scripture. And evil, of course, can have no fellowship with righteousness. The Exodus generation looked to the cobra for physical healing. The unbeliever looks to the cross for soul healing. The church age believer looks to the cross as the basis for rebound. The Exodus generation looked to the cobra for physical healing. It was a miracle. The unbeliever looks to the cross for soul healing, salvation, a miracle in itself. The church age believer looks to the cross as the basis for rebound. It is because of the work of Christ on the cross that we can confess our sins and be forgiven for them. Therefore, once we do recover through confession alone to God alone, we ignite the two power options of the spiritual life. We have the resumption of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and we also have the grace apparatus for perception for the resumption of the spiritual life. These are power options that are not available to the unbeliever. Not at any point in human history has a believer had the filling of the Holy Spirit. And never has the unbeliever had any relationship with God. So we have a unique prerogative, a unique power option. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. And with the filling of the Spirit, we then have the power to know, to understand, metabolize, and then apply the Word of God in our lives. And here is the fascinating part, and what I believe is a miracle in the church age. There is what we have identified as the eternal Logos. This is what God thinks. This is absolute truth. Whatever God knows is absolute truth. Now, this is infinite knowledge. How can man, finite brains, human soul, totally depraved, understand the infinite thinking of the God of the universe? Can we do this? And the answer is no, we cannot. We have a human thought pattern, thought capacity, thought system. But what happens at the moment of salvation when you express faith in Christ? What happens here is that we are given the filling of the Holy Spirit. And under the filling ministry of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we take on a power. And this power is of perspicacity. According to this chapter, we are able to learn, know, understand, and apply the eternal Logos. It can become a part of our thinking under the power of the Holy Spirit. What is required of us in order to accomplish this objective? What is required of us according to the Scriptures is that we must grow in grace under the power of the Spirit's teaching leadership, under His mentorship, and we can take on the thinking of God. Now, we studied that under the doctrine of caches along about Christmas. God forgives you. There's no faith there. It's process and procedure. To recover from carnality, the believer must follow a process and procedure, and faith is not involved. 21. The process is prayer. The procedure is confession. And that's the subordinate clause. You confess the sins alone to God alone. See, that's the prayer part. Prayer is the process. Confession is the procedure. You've done your part. You're done. At that point, you have the apodosis. God takes over the main clause, and now He begins to forgive you of your sin, which you've confessed. 22. What removes our pre-salvation sins? What is it that removes those? See, it's real important to see that, of course, Christ died for all sins simultaneously, but it's important to see these things divided up. Here's your physical birth and your spiritual birth. What is it that enables your pre-salvation sins to be forgiven? It is faith alone in Christ alone. This is the only act of faith the unbeliever can perform that is beneficial. For example, he can understand math. In order to understand math, you must have faith. There's no other way to learn math. What removes our post-salvation sins after the fact, after you're a believer? Post-salvation sins are removed by confession alone to God alone. No mantras, no shuck and jive, no penance, no money. We don't have to know it, no public confession. Point 23. Our Lord used a miracle which was dependent on rebound and which enabled the believer to resume his spiritual life. Our Lord used a miracle of the brass cobra to illustrate the need to look at Messiah for salvation. Nicodemus knows about the brass cobra. Now he knows about Ganao Anathan to be born again. Now he knows, after the Lord finishes quoting to him all of John 3, he who has the Son shall see life. He who has not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. All of these concepts have been brought out in this dissertation our Lord gives Nicodemus. He has all the information he needs to be saved. And he used the brass cobra as an illustration. 24. The interpretation emphasized the resumption of faith following rebound. That was the Jews of the Exodus. That was looking at the brass cobra. That's resuming the faithless life. That is the interpretation of the passage. Its illustration to Nicodemus emphasized the requirement of faith for salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. 25. Whether the issue is salvation or rebound, the central issue is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He becomes the celebrity of the human race. He becomes the central figure of all humanity. The cross, therefore, becomes the turning point of all human history. It has been said that all human history has flowed into Rome and all subsequent history flowed out from it. It's interesting that the cross occurred during that particular period of human history. It was called by Paul at one point the fullness of time. The fullness of time had to occur before Messiah could enter human history and die for the sins of men. It is also fascinating to note the concept of the pivot in that day, for as the first century progressed, there was a great deal of persecution that came upon the incipient faith called Christianity. For the first 100 years, actually the first 70 following the cross, there was a great deal of persecution. Yet during that period of time, there was a great deal of spiritual growth that went on at several churches in Anatolia, primarily Ephesus. And there was great spiritual advance there, and they became the pivot of the first century. And there was also great progress at Philippi over in Europe. And these churches, like Ephesus and Philippi, provided the pivot. And it resulted in the Antonine Caesars. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. And the rise of the Antonines, at about the time the canon of Scripture was completed, and for the next 100 years, provided an environment in which Christianity flourished. And it became the dominant religion of the day, eventually. And then after it was founded, after it was stabilized, there were quite a number of political upheavals that occurred. And therefore, the pivot was forced to move from time to time. And eventually, migrated to what we call the United States of America. But it is always there. It can always be found. There's always a small group of individuals who know the Word of God and therefore preserve freedom for others. And we salute those as we reflect back upon the history of the church age. 25, whether the issue is salvation or rebound, the central issue is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. 26, the brass from which the cobra was made represents judgment. Brass is representative of judgment. For example, silver, you recall, represents reconciliation. Gold represents deity. All of these things have symbolism, and we've studied them in the past. Christ was judged for the sins of mankind, which is the sting of death. Paul emphasized that in 1 Corinthians 15. What shall deliver me from this body of death? And it is Jesus Christ who paid the price for the sting of death, which is sin. 27. The venom of the cobra carried physical death in the administration of the sin unto death. But you will recall the problem had to do with venom in the soul. You have impulsive sins like anger. And anger not dealt with, according to Ephesians chapter 4, will lead to chronic sins such as bitterness. And this was the problem of the first century Jews of the Exodus. They harbored bitterness in their souls. And all they needed was just a little something for them to reveal the smoldering embers of bitterness in their soul. All they needed was a little bad-tasting water. It tastes bad. We don't like the water. We don't like the food. It's miserable food. We don't like the cuisine of angels. Manna. Bitterness. No gratitude. And this constantly flowed in their soul. And so God permits this buildup, and then finally we have a little revolution. Revolution against God, revolution against Moses. Moses, duly appointed authority. Follow him. No, we want to go back to Egypt. No gratitude. And so we have the problem of venom in the souls. And finally, as discipline for all of this, God says, how about a little venom in the body? And so the Shekinah glory is the one who's leading them through the Sinai. He's got them going on this meander here, all over the place. Why? Because they can't get any gratitude to be a leader in a client nation. These people are losers. They can never put it together. They want to go back to Egypt and be slaves again because they fed them good. So they want to go back for the groceries. And God is saying, I am putting you out here in the middle of nowhere. This place is designed to kill you. But I am going to provide for you your every need. I'll give you your water, your food. I'll protect you against these armies that come down here. I'll do whatever you need to stay alive. I will provide it. And I've put you in an environment that cannot provide you with any of your necessities. This is designed to kill you, but I won't permit it. I am going to train you here. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to mold you into a group of people who can go into Canaan and represent me before the peoples of the world. And they said, hell no, we won't go. I'm going to go. We're going to go back to Egypt. And they got ticked off with God and ticked off with Moses and raised all kind of Cain out there. And finally the Lord said, all right, fine. I've had my loving kindness. I've had my long suffering. But I cannot permit you to go into the land with this kind of attitude. No gratitude won't do for the people of a client nation. And so he brings them to this spot right here. And you know what that spot is? Pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. That's what led them. Whenever the pillar stopped, that's where they camped. And they camped on this particular occasion in downtown Cobraville. They were in the home of the cobras. And the cobras were where they were supposed to be. The Jews were where they were supposed to be, because that's where the Shekinah put them. And here they come, swirling out of their little dens, with their little pointed, well, I guess I should do this. You know I can't draw. There they came, and they began to bite the people, and they began to die. And finally they said, we're wrong. We've rebelled against you, Moses. We've even rebelled against God. We confess to you our sins.
And God said, well, okay, but now listen, I need people I can lead into the land. I need people who can function under faith. So I'm going to put a test up for you. Can you resume your spiritual life? Will you look at the cobra in order to be healed from the venom in your body that's matching the venom in your soul? If there's too much venom in your soul, if there's a balance of venom here, then you're not going to look. And many didn't look. They died to sin unto death. The venom of the cobra carried physical death in the administration of the sin unto death. 28. Remember this, the brass cobra had no venom. Christ had no sin. The poison of sin was judged, and thus it was venomless. They looked at a venomless cobra. 29. Those who looked up to the cobra for physical healing had already looked to the Passover lamb for soul healing. Every Jew that left Egypt was a believer in Jesus Christ. Every adult Jew. There is no record of any of them dying from the destroyer angel. There's no record of any of their sons dying from the destroyer angel. The Passover lamb provided the blood that gave them deliverance from the destroyer angel. See, the deal of the tenth plague was, I am going to wipe out every firstborn son in Egypt. And he didn't say Egyptians. He said every firstborn son in Egypt. That included the Jews. It included all of the various nationalities that may have been living there. And I've contemplated this also. What if your firstborn son is 39? There's a lot of people were dying. A lot of people died. And how was it the Lord said that you Jews don't have to suffer this fate? I want you to get a lamb without spot and without blemish. Reminds us of John's proclamation, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The lamb without spot and without blemish represents the impeccability of Jesus Christ. And they would have taken that lamb, they would have slit his carotid, they would have collected the blood, and they would have taken it and put it on the doorpost of their tents in their homes. And by the way, it's called a lintel in Scripture. It looked something like this, which is a tile cross. There was a big post here that held the thing up, and you walked in on either side, and they would have painted it with the blood of the lamb. And with the blood of the lamb on this doorpost, you're to go inside and you're to eat the lamb. Roast it and eat it. What does this represent? Faith. Faith rests. Do you understand this, Mr. Jewish guy? Not really. I don't know what this blood business is and the lamb business, but I know that I'm told to do it and that it will spare my child. And then Moses and Aaron and all of these people began to teach. What you've got here is a representation of the Messiah, the kinsman redeemer, as he is referred to by Job. And when they went in there, they got to thinking about all of this, and they put it all together, and by faith they were saved. Passover. So when they crossed Little Bitter Lake, not the Red Sea, but Little Bitter Lake, here through the miracle of parting of the Little Bitter Lake, Pharaoh's army gets drowned. They come out on the other side. You remember how the waters closed and drowned the army. And here they are out in the Sinai. And they don't have squat to live on because this is nothing but a sand pile. And God says, I'll provide you all your needs. Now I'm going to train you while you're here to be the leader of a client nation, and I'll move you in as soon as you're ready. And they never got ready. Those who looked up to the cobra for physical healing had already looked to the Passover lamb for soul healing. It was a type for the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And they understood by this ritual the concept of the vicarious sacrifice of Christ for salvation. 30. Those who looked up to the cobra for physical healing had already looked forward to the cross for recovery from post-salvation sins. They understood the concept. We're now at a particular stage in their trek through the wilderness where they've had a lot of experience around the tabernacle. And they know about going into the tabernacle proper. And you come inside the outer gate. Well, that's not right. Come in from the east side. And you come in here, and there's the brass altar. judgment. And up on here, to amplify that, you brought in your sacrificial animal. And you laid him up here and you cut his throat and caught the blood. And then the priest would lay his hand on the head of that little lamb. And he would transfer, put his hand on the man bringing the sacrifice. He would transfer the sins of that particular man and his family down to the innocent lamb without spot, without blemish. The whole vision is there. And then they would cut the throat and the lamb would die. Then on the Day of Atonement, they would go into the tabernacle proper. Here it would be. Here's the veil that divides the holy place from the most holy, Holy of Holies it's called. And in here, placed in here, was the Ark of the Covenant. You have your angels looking down, representing righteousness and justice. The high priest would come in on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood here, the blood for the atonement of the people. It would happen once a year. All of this ritual taught them the eschatology of the cross. It taught them Christology, concepts concerning Christ, harmartiology, concepts concerning personal sin. All of this theology was communicated through ritual. They learned it, they knew it, they understood it. And so by the time we get this deep in their trek through the Hornada, they've learned these things from the rituals of the tabernacle. So those who looked up to the cobra for physical healing had already looked forward to the cross for recovery from post-salvation sins. In fact, that's what happened when they brought the lamb in here to the brass altar. The sins were judged on the altar. 31. The cobra, then, was a type of Christ who was made to take on the sins of the world, dominated and ruled by the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, and who deceives the whole world. A quote from Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. 32. The brass cobra was a means of recovery from the sin unto death. What happens when you discover that you've been way out in left field for far too long? The wheels are coming off. Life's not good. Pain and misery. Problems won't go away. And you begin to ask yourself the question, am I like a first generation Jew? Am I a first-generation Exodus Jew? No gratitude? Could it be that I'm under a little divine discipline here? For you see, discipline is issued in grace. Discipline is designed to get your attention so that you can move back where you need to be, into the paths of righteousness. You're off on paths of wickedness. Solomon wrote about 15 Psalms comparing paths of wickedness to paths of righteousness. And in all of them, whenever he mentions a wheel track of righteousness, well, there's some kind of blessing associated with that. Think this way, get blessed. Then he mentions a wheel track of wickedness. What happens when you do that? Always some kind of pain or problem or misery. And so you wake up to the fact things are not going right here. What do I need to do? 9-step recovery procedure. I am wrong. And that's where you start. I am wrong. You say that to yourself. God already knew. But you will not confess your sins to God until you recognize the fact that you are sinning, that you are wrong, that you are out of line, that you're out of bounds. And once you realize that, then you know what to do next. It's process and procedure. Prayer to God, confession alone to Him, then you have the power options to resume the spiritual life. And God is tapping His foot, waiting for you to resume your spiritual life. He wants to bless us. Discipline is designed in grace because that's what He wants to do, and He can't bless us when we're out of fellowship and in rebellion with no gratitude. So it's not because He wants to see you bleed, it's because He wants to see you blessed. And He can't bless you unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you are resuming your spiritual life. So the brass cobra was a means of recovery from the sin unto death and the resumption of the spiritual life for the first generation Jews of the Exodus. 33. It thus became a powerful vector which recalled the importance of rebound, the long-suffering and loving kindness of God, and the importance
of maintaining one's spiritual advance. Those who had the faith to look at the cobra understood they were resuming their spiritual life under the grace of God, under His miracle of healing. In point 34, we take up just a few concluding points on this concept to note a religion that emerged out from the brass cobra. About 716 years passed before this cobra was destroyed, and a religion cropped up around it. And we simply don't have time to note the brass cobra religion. It was called Nehushtan, but we'll note that on Sunday morning. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege and honor of studying Your Word this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make these things clear to us and cause them to be a motivation that would encourage us to continue the advance, encourage us to take on Your thoughts that would glorify Christ, that Your Word might be magnified, and that we might move toward experiential sanctification whereby we can contribute to the preservation of our client nation in history. May all of these things motivate our continued pursuit of truth as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I will use three major sources of research. Richard M. Restick's The Brain, published in 1984. Stephen Rose's The Making of Memory, published in 1992. And Richard F. Thompson's The Brain, A Neuroscience Primer, second edition, published in 1993. Now, in order to understand why I believe examining these men's writings are important to our study, and in order to better appreciate the effort, I would like to briefly review a verse we've noted in the past. Our exegesis will be limited to those words which are pertinent to this discussion and whose definitions might shed light on what we're about to learn. And so on Thursday evening, we'll note some details regarding Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Father, we are indeed grateful for the privilege and opportunity of coming together this evening and to utilize the power options which permit us to acquire within our souls divine thought. We are grateful for the system which You have constructed beginning in eternity past that makes these things possible for us in order that we might enlarge our inventory of ideas, thus receiving from You the phenomenal blessings and rewards that come from knowing Your Word. We pray the Holy Spirit would continue to motivate and encourage us in this effort, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.